but not the beginning of Exodus. I want to start at chapter 11. It's quite a short chapter, and tonight's study is an introductory study. So you're wise to come at the beginning, because a good introduction lays a good foundation, and it's a great help for all the studies that are to follow. So the book of Exodus, please. That's the second book, of course, of Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, and verse 1 of chapter 11. There is a bit of a problem in chronology with this chapter, because at the end of the previous chapter, both Pharaoh and Moses seem to have fallen out beyond recovery. And Moses says in verse 29, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." But we find Moses actually speaking to Pharaoh in this chapter. So that's given the scholars a bit of a problem. We don't know the answer to it. It may be that part of chapter 10 is found in chapter 11. Now, I hesitate to say this in Northern Ireland. It may be that from then on they engaged in proximity talks. That Moses and Pharaoh didn't actually see each other's face, but talked to each other through intermediaries. Now that's a solution that would only come up in Northern Ireland. I suppose it may have worked then. But anyway, that's the problem. Probably solved now by that suggestion. Let's read then at verse 1 of chapter 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbour, and every woman from her neighbour, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me, and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Now that's a short reading tonight, but I hope it will prove to be a basis as well as a blessing in our studies that will follow. Now tonight's study is called The Dawn of the Exodus, The Dawn of the Exodus. And of course it's under the overall title, The Journeys of Israel, which we're beginning this evening. Now when I sat down just after midsummer this year to think seriously about a series of studies and looked upon the journeys of Israel, I was faced with a great problem. And the problem is actually the problem of size. The journeys of Israel begin here, approximately a quarter of a way through the book of Exodus. They go through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and into the early chapters of Joshua. Now that's a very large tract of scripture. And they also involve a great deal of instruction. They involve the law given at Sinai, the institution of the priesthood and of the festivals, the construction of the tabernacle, and then the code of life which Israel has to follow when it finally settles in the land of Canaan. Now, if we were to look at every nook and cranny of these books, my journeys would take me well beyond retirement age and perhaps beyond even the young people's retirement age who are here tonight. So I had to be selective. And what I've done is this: I've gone for action rather than instruction, for narrative rather than written code. Now that means that we will be looking at some instruction, but we'll be mainly looking at action. We'll be looking at the movement of the people of Israel as they journey from Egypt eventually to the land of Canaan. Now for some of you these studies will have familiar patches, because apart from anything, I've preached on some of the studies since coming to Lisburn, and some of you know the studies from childhood. Many of the stories will be very familiar to you. But the great advantage, dear friends, will be this, that we'll be placing them in context. We'll be going through the whole of the journeys of Israel, and you'll see the sequence of each adventure, of each episode, as it takes place. And then, of course, if you haven't looked at them seriously since childhood, you'll be seeing them now through the eyes of an adult, and that should make a difference. Now, the journeys begin with what we call the Exodus. And, of course, the book from which we have read takes that name upon it. It actually didn't get that name until about 3 centuries BC when the Septuagint was written. But it's a very good name. Exodus simply means the going out. And it's such a good name that it was actually used on the mountain when the Lord Jesus was discussing his death with Moses and Elijah. The Bible says they spoke of his exodus, his going out, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then Peter, when he wrote his second letter, he told his readers that he had written this letter so that after his exodus, they would remember the things which he had written. So that's the idea behind the Exodus. It's the going out of the people of Israel. Now, there are many things we can't be sure of in the Exodus and in the journeys. And the first thing we can't be sure of is the exact dating. Now, we don't know exactly when these events took place. So everything's very approximate. It's estimated that the Exodus took place possibly about 1300 years BC, which makes them take place about 3,300 years ago. So that's a very long time. Give or take 100 years, it doesn't really matter when we're talking about that span of time. So between 3,300 and 3,400 years ago, the children of Israel moved out of the land of Egypt toward the land of Canaan. The second thing we cannot be absolutely certain about is this, the exact locations where they stopped and where they started. Now, you may have the back of your map, the Bible, a map, and on that map, in large print, confidently placed, are all these various stopping places of the people of Israel. Now, the map maker may be right, but he may be very wrong. We can't be sure at this point in time exactly where the people of Israel stopped and where they started. All we do know is they came from Egypt and eventually they landed in Canaan. Don't worry about that. The passage of time is such that we shouldn't really worry about place names and locations too much. There are actually about 3 suggested routes for the people of Israel as they left Egypt and journeyed towards Canaan. We will have a map up later on, and I will just go for the traditional route, because that's the one you're used to, probably since Sunday school time. I don't want to bemuse you. No one can be absolutely certain. So as we look at the map, we'll just follow the route which is fairly traditional, and we'll accept it. Well, I was going to say with a pinch of salt, but we'll accept it anyway. It might be right, it might be wrong. Again, the time factor comes into play, and it is so long that we can't be absolutely sure. What we do know is, of course, that the Exodus took place. And it's absolutely important that I affirm that right at the beginning, especially for younger students of Scripture here tonight. It was an historical Exodus. The Exodus, in fact, is the only explanation for the nation of Israel being in the land of promise. And the Exodus goes right into the New Testament. Without the Exodus, we would be bereft of a great deal of biblical teaching, which is very precious to the Christian church. So although we can't be certain, brothers and sisters, of when it took place, we can't be sure of the exact route that the children of Israel followed, we know that it did take place. And at a time long ago, a nation of Israel left Egypt and eventually, after many adventures, arrived at Canaan. Now, what I want to do now is just paint in the background very quickly for you to bring you up to Exodus chapter 11. I'm going to be very swift about this, and I'm not going to repeat it in subsequent studies because that would only be going back unnecessarily. You will remember that when Joseph's brothers and his father came to Egypt, they were very welcome guests. And they were under the protection of Joseph himself, who had a very high position in the land of Egypt. But their numbers grew from 70 plus people to what we would call today, in modern terminology, an ethnic minority. And that caused a problem. Because if I could explain just very quickly, the Egyptians were almost paranoid about security. They had a border which was very difficult to guard, very difficult to keep enemies out of Egypt. And they had a very fertile and a very lucrative economy. It was looked on with jealousy by many surrounding nations, and they were very anxious that they should not have a successful invasion into their territory. Now, it did seem to them, as the Israelites grew in number, that they could become eventually a sort of fifth column in Egypt. And if there was an invasion, they would go over to the side of the invaders and aid them, and of course Egypt would be defeated and occupied. Now, this grew the worst because we're told in Scripture that a new king arose who did not know Joseph. Now, some scholars think that that's not only referring to a new king, but possibly a new dynasty altogether, because although there were different kings called pharaohs, they didn't all belong to the same dynasty. And it may be that this new king who arose, who didn't know Joseph, actually headed a new dynasty of kings altogether, and he had no sympathy at all with the Israelites. And so eventually the Israelites who had entered Egypt as welcome guests became regarded as potential enemies. And I think most of us know the rudiments of the story anyway. The Pharaoh then started oppressing the Israelites, first of all by hard labour. But the Bible says the more he oppressed them, the more they multiplied. So that didn't work. And then he tried by slaying Israelite males through the midwives. That didn't work either. And then he tried by ordering that each male child was sacrificed to the Nile. That didn't work either. And so the situation became very much an intolerable situation. You'll find that Egypt is referred to in Scripture quite frequently as the house of bondage. The Israelites had settled in Goshen, and we shall see later on from our map that was probably in the northeast of Egypt. And that became a sort of ghetto where they lived under tremendous restraint and under tremendous pressure. Their cry went up to God, and we know the story of Moses. I don't need to go over the story of Moses to you. Moses was prepared by God by first of all being reared with an Egyptian background, and then being a shepherd in Midian, and then being summoned by God to free the people of Israel from Egypt. Now, we know that he was reluctant, and he only went because he was assured that Aaron, his brother by senior by 3 years, would be his mouthpiece. Eventually, he came into Egypt, and of course the book of Exodus really begins with Moses, after his call, coming into Egypt. The people didn't want to receive him at first. He went to Pharaoh with that great request, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refused, and then began what we call the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, I'm doing this very quickly because I want to come to chapter 11. Now, I think it's interesting to notice, for us all who are studying this series of studies now tonight, that the plagues of Egypt had a theological significance. They were all different. The Nile turns into blood, there's frogs and lice and flies and pestilences upon cattle, there's hail, there's darkness and so on. But we mustn't think of these plagues as being random plagues. We must recognise that they were plagues sent by God for a very specific purpose. Let's look at chapter 6 of Exodus and just see what God says there. And I think this will probably help to understand the real meaning of the plagues. If we come to chapter 6 and look at verses 6 and 7, this is a way back, of course, at the beginning of Moses' intervention. And at chapter 6, God says to him, "Therefore say to the children of Israel," verse 6, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So God is here speaking about what leads up to the Exodus and the Exodus itself. And he's saying to his own people that the Exodus will be, and that will include the 10 plagues, a vindication of God. Now, it will issue in his people being brought out of Egypt, But its main purpose will be the glorification of God in the eyes of his own people. If you go back to verse 7, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So that's the purpose of the Exodus. It is so that God's people will know that God is God. So when we think of the plagues and we think of the Exodus, that's what we've got to think of. It's not just a series of random punishments. It's a series of events which brings glory and honour to the name of God in the eyes of God's own people. Let's turn over to chapter 7. And turning over to chapter 7, I want now to read verses 4 and 5. And we'll see, if you like, the obverse side of the coin. It's the same coin, but it's just the reverse side of it. Verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand in Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now, it's very clear here that the emphasis is not on God's people knowing that he's God, but on the Egyptians knowing that he's God. Such will be God's actions through the plagues and the Exodus, that the Egyptians, who had their own gods, the Nile and other strange gods to us, were all the gods of Egypt. But eventually, when the Exodus takes place, not only will God's people be convinced that God is God, but God's enemies will be convinced that God is God. So let's look at the plagues and the Exodus in that light, dear friends. I do feel that if we knew more about the gods of Egypt, if we were better Egyptologists, we would see more significance in each of the plagues, because I have a feeling that each of the plague strikes a blow at specific gods of Egypt, that each god of Egypt is dealt with by a different plague. So that eventually, this is a theory I have, and I think it could be proved eventually, all the main gods of Egypt are demoralized and dethroned by these plagues, and they're shown that God is really God. So let's come back to chapter 11. And of course, one of the dominant figures in chapter 11 is the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we don't really know who the Pharaoh of Egypt was. Again, there's been tremendous speculation about the Pharaoh of Egypt, who he actually was at that specific time. We can't be sure. Ramses II has, at the moment, quite a current prominence in the thoughts of Egyptologists. It might have been he. And one reason for that is that Ramses' capital was much nearer Goshen than any of the previous kings of Egypt. And you'll notice that in the story of the plagues and in the story of the Exodus, Moses seems to have access very quickly to Pharaoh, which he couldn't have had if Pharaoh had lived in some remote part of the land. But don't worry about that. Don't let that put you off your supper tonight or anything. We can't be sure who the Pharaoh was. We can call him Ramses II if we like, because his capital city seemed to be very close to Goshen, and Moses had access to it. But as far as scripture is concerned, the Pharaoh we deal with now in chapter 11 is the Pharaoh of the hardened heart. I remember preaching a sermon on that here in Lisbon many years ago. And the sequence of events was with Pharaoh was this. Moses appealed to him, he refused. A plague was brought in Egypt, he relented. Then he refused again. Another plague was brought, he relented, he refused again. And he went through a succession of relenting when he saw the plague, and then refusing. Now, the Bible shows us a kind of spiritual history of this Pharaoh. First of all, he hardened his heart. But if you look at verse 27, you'll see that something happened eventually to Pharaoh. 27 I'm talking about in chapter 10, so you'll just go back a chapter, just a few verses, to the 27th verse of the 10th chapter, and you'll see it says there, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So the spiritual procedure with Pharaoh was this. He hardened his own heart, until eventually God hardened his heart. It's what's called judicial hardening. At first, Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. In the end, Pharaoh couldn't let them go, because he was under the judgment of God. And God had actually given him a heart that was too hard to respond to anything. And you'll find this, of course, discussed in the Epistle to the Romans. So that was the procedure with Pharaoh. At first, his heart was self-hardened, and then eventually his heart was divinely hardened. Now that, I think, is a sufficient picture or background to bring us up to our present chapter. Let me just remind you, of course, that the actual Exodus itself was foretold a long, long time before it ever took place. If you like to keep your place in Exodus 11, just before we come to it finally, we could go back to a passage we read when we were studying the life of Abraham. And that passage is Genesis chapter 15. So if you can flick over to Genesis 15 without any danger of losing Genesis 11, please do so. If you can't, stay where you are. But Genesis 15, of course, is the story of God making a covenant with Abraham. And if you come to verse 12, we've dealt with this already in our studies in the life of Abraham. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he that is God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Now that's a marvellous prophecy, written certainly a long, long time before the events ever took place. If we take the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob, and then the actual sojourn in Egypt intervening, God is saying centuries before it happened exactly what would take place. So the Exodus was divinely predicted, and the Exodus was divinely planned so that it might bring great glory to God in the eyes of his people and in the eyes of his enemies. And of course, God was in control of Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was in control, but God was in control of everything. Now we're going to come now to chapter 11, and I've called this the dawn of the Exodus, and the actual treatment I'm now going to give the chapter will be quite brief, but we'll give better treatment to the next chapter when we come to it, because this just lays the basis for our studies. I want you to see there are actually four features in this chapter which mark the Exodus itself. And these four features are very, very important whenever we think about the Exodus. God is speaking, and he is talking about the final plague. And he says, "I will bring one more plague," verse 1, "on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." So the first feature of the Exodus in Exodus 11 is expulsion. Very important to notice that. It's not simply that Pharaoh is overcome and overwhelmed by the Israelites, which he couldn't possibly have been. It is that Pharaoh himself opens the doors of the prison and orders the prisoners to go free. He's kept them in the house of bondage for a long time, he and his predecessors. They have been slaves, they have been used as living tools, they have been deprived of their freedom and their rights and so on, and they've been crying to God, and God now comes down, and here again he glorifies his name, because he says, when you go out, it's not just going to be a matter of escape, it's going to be a matter of expulsion. Pharaoh himself will plead with you to go. Now, if you know the story, of course, and we'll come to this eventually, you'll know that again he changed his mind. And he said, why did we let all that part of our economy escape, and he started to chase after them? But at the time, Pharaoh himself, if you like, he was the jailer. He was the man with the big key that turned the lock and kept them in. He was the man who said, I will not let them go, right at the beginning. When Moses came to him with that famous directive, let my people go, Pharaoh said, no, I won't. And from the human point of view, it seemed, of course, that that was the end of it, because he was the Pharaoh of Egypt with all that vast army and with all that might behind him. Here was a maverick called Moses coming out from the sticks and saying to him, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, that should have been the finish. But God, in his wonderful way, says the man who said, I will not let you go, will actually let you go. And he'll let you go in a way that will be actually driving you out. He will plead with you. He'll get down on his hands and knees and he'll say, please go, please leave. God had overturned completely the initial edict of Pharaoh. So here is a God glorifying situation right at the beginning of Exodus chapter 11, and that makes all the study all that more exciting. Let's look now at the second feature of the Exodus, and again keep these features in mind because they're important features. You'll notice that the second feature is not only expulsion, it's acquisition. Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbour, and every woman from her neighbour, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. Now in the plan of God, it was not only so that Pharaoh would plead with the people to go or there would be an expulsion, but it was also so that the people would go out enriched. In fact, the image that you'll find in the earlier part of the Exodus is Israel going out as an army. It says later on that they spoiled the Egyptians. There's a sort of triumph about their going out. Now, for years and years, of course, they hadn't been given any wages. For years they had been kept on iron rations. Slaves weren't paid. Slaves were just fed in the barest possible minimum. And they were kept in a very low state of economy. God is going to take them out, and he says, now you're not going to go out poor, you're going to go out rich. And your riches will be at the expense of those who have deprived you of what was rightfully yours. Now the way that God does this, you will notice in verse 3, is by giving the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Somehow there came upon the Egyptians a liking for the Israelites, so that whatever the Israelites asked, they got. That was one side of it. The second side, of course, in verse 3b, is that Moses himself has increased in stature since coming to Egypt. Moses came as a rather nondescript figure. In fact, he came as a non-figure. Nobody had heard of Moses. He had been away there in the land of Midian looking after sheep. And when he returned to Egypt, of course, he was unrecognized. 40 years had passed. He was unknown. He had no status. But you see, throughout the previous plagues, the 9 plagues which had taken place, people began to recognize that when Moses said something, it happened. He wasn't threatening them idly. He wasn't just waving this rod of his with empty gestures. When Moses said something would happen, it did happen. And it happened again, and again, and again, and again. And that, of course, is the mark of a true prophet. The mark of a false prophet is when he says something, it doesn't happen. The mark of a true prophet, when he says something, it does happen. And Moses had been 9 times proved to be right. And so eventually he became a very significant figure in the land of Egypt. He became a very great man and wielded tremendous influence over the Egyptians. And so God used this stature of Moses, and somehow he influenced the people of Egypt to like the people of Israel, so that eventually they went out enriched as a plundering army. So the first feature was expulsion, the second feature is acquisition. Now let's look at the third feature, and the third feature is separation. What happens here is now the announcement in verse 4 of what we call the last plague. Now we'll be looking at that in more detail later on, but let's just think about it here as it's mentioned in chapter 11. Then Moses says in verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before. Now I suppose from Sunday school days, you and I have learned that the last plague was the destruction of the firstborn. The fact that eventually all the people of Egypt would suffer in their family life from the firstborn being put to death. But if someone was to ask us tonight, why the firstborn? Why did God not kill the father of the family? Why did God not kill the mother of the family? Perhaps if we were asked that question, maybe we'd be a wee bit stuck and we wouldn't know why God slew the firstborn. So I'm going to take you back a few pages in Exodus, and we come to chapter 4. And And there's a rather strange story here. I'm not going into the details of this strange story, but I'm going to take some verses from the story, and we're going to begin at verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, then indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So there's the answer. There is actually a theological significance about the death of the firstborn. It's not simply that God is destroying even the eldest member of the family to affect the family's succession, which could be quite a reasonable conclusion. It's this, if you keep in Exodus 4, that right from the beginning, God had chosen this people above all the other peoples on the earth. He had given them a very special position in his reckoning. It's called primogeniture by scholars. First. Now, they weren't firstborn in that sense. They weren't the first nation to exist. But in the eyes of God, he gave them a primal position. And the message to Pharaoh was this: the people you're keeping as slaves are my people. The people you disregard completely and despise and oppress, I hold in honor above every other person and every other nation. Now, if you continue to oppress them and to hold them, I will smite your firstborn. That is the person in your family you hold in highest esteem. So the death of the firstborn is not just some random execution. It's a mark of the place that Israel had in the eyes of God. Israel had a very high place. They were the firstborn of all the peoples on the earth. Now, of course, if we had looked at that particular time, we would not have esteemed them very highly. They were a rabble of slaves. And, of course, they were innate grumblers and groaners, as we shall find out very soon. But in the eyes of God, the way he saw them, he prized them very highly, he held them in high esteem, and they were his firstborn. That's really why, when we come back now to Exodus chapter 11, verse 5, it's the firstborn of Egypt that will die. And verse 5 actually shows the scale of this operation that God was going to initiate. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the lowliest person in the land. And the lowliest person was a female slave who ground corn. She occupied the very lowest position in the whole social structure of Egypt. And also the firstborn of the animals. When we come, of course, to verse 7, God says something very significant. He says, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So even in this act of judgment, this last plague, God is saying, Egyptians and Israelites are different. I've made them different. They are, in my mind, two distinctly separate peoples. The problem with Israel was, it never really grasped that. It never really grasped that away back in the mind of God, there was separation. And separation is proved even in the Exodus. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 23, you'll come to a plague which is actually the ninth plague, and it's the plague of darkness. And it seems that even in this plague, God is saying something about the separate character of his people. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. All right? So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Now that in itself is an amazing thing, that for 3 days there was this impenetrable, all-enclosing, all-inhibiting darkness. But look at the end of verse 23. It says, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So God is saying something. One community is the community of the children of darkness. The other community is the community of the children of light. The Egyptians in darkness, the Israelites in light. If only they had grasped that, way back at the very beginning, even before they left Egypt, that God had made a tremendous difference between them and the Egyptians. But then we can't be too harsh on them, because Paul has to write to the Ephesians, and he has to say to them, you are not children of darkness, but you are children of light. Don't you know the difference that God has made between you and worldly people? So we have these three features in the Exodus, which I want you to remember because they're very important. We have the feature of expulsion. They were driven out by Pharaoh. The jailer actually opens the door and pushes them out. They have the feature of acquisition. They go out as a marching army in triumph, not with their heads bowed, not impoverished, but they go out enriched, triumphantly, and they go out in separation. God has made a tremendous difference between them and the Egyptians. And of course, the end of the chapter is the prediction of God in verse 9, and with this we finish. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So God is preparing the way for the last plague. And of course that is our study for next week. And may God bless to us the readings we've had and the study we've had from his own precious word.